Morning, everyone. Good to be with you today. John texted me on Friday about the Bison going to the championship again, and I said, for the fifth straight year, I'll choose to ignore it. So that's where I stand on this. And as John lives in the past with the Bison and a little bit in the present, Christmas is kind of the king of holidays in terms of nostalgia. Everything we do around Christmas typically looks back. We try to recapture family traditions. We repackage old songs, old movies, old recipes, old decorations. My sister has returned from college even just last night, and already there's this old nostalgic video watching party planned for tonight that I'm sure I'm looking forward to at some point. And this is true not only in regards to the sentimental aspects and the family aspects of Christmas, but also in regards to the meaning of Christmas. For us as Christians, it's good for us to look back to the birth of Christ. It's good for us to remember that nativity scene that comes out on some of our mantles and to put ourselves back in that place. It's good to remember that God took on flesh and in the form of a baby, and though he was a king, he was born in a manger. Though he was royalty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, what Barb just read, wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, he lived a life in relative humility and obscurity in his days on this earth. And we look at the aura of what this Christmas story is, and we should remember the star which heralded people to come and observe a king. We should remember the angels singing and announcing to the shepherds in their amazement, the animals, the swaddling. All of this are things we should remember, and we shouldn't look past. And we should remember these things because they're important things. When Jesus came to earth, he came as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the Hebrew word Emmanuel actually was a word which meant a promise that God would be with us. But as the narrative of the Old Testament moved along, this promise of Emmanuel became the title of Emmanuel. It became the name of the one who is God with us. And so as we remember these scenes, we must remember that Jesus who came was not only Jesus the baby, not only Jesus the Messiah, but he was Jesus Emmanuel. And we sing Christmas songs like, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. And so we know the story, we know the characters, we might even know the title, but oftentimes I fight a tendency in my own heart of overemphasizing the past aspect of God with us. We look back at this as this thing where God was with us back in that day, back in the time where kings were born in mangers and miracles were just a stone's throw away, but now everything's gone to pot. If we could only go back to the day when God was with us, and because we can't go back to that day, we'll remember it with festivities in our hearts. I call this scrapbook theology. You know, we all gather around the family scrapbook and we pull out the pictures and we look at the Disneyland trip with Uncle Carl and we just be like, oh, those were the days. And it brings these warm, fuzzy feelings and memories and affirmations of thankfulness, but nothing really substantial. It's really just kind of like essences of days gone by. Good memories, kind of chicken soup for the Christian soul, if you will. However, because Jesus came as Emmanuel, it's not only a past event to be remembered or institutionalized. When Jesus came as Emmanuel, it was an earth-breaking event which empowers our present and consumes our future. We can't be people who look at Christmas and only look back, because when we rightly understand Emmanuel, when we rightly understand what it means that Jesus came as God with us, we no longer fear Christmas being forgotten because people have stopped using the word Christmas. That's because we don't expect the world to know Jesus by Christmas. We expect people to know Jesus not by the Christian's holiday, but by the Christian's hope. And this is really a time of the year where the hope of the world is worn on its sleeves, right? We want joy, not just to you, not just to me, but to the world. We want peace on earth. goodwill to men. We want generosity and family and restoration and reconciliation, the putting down of arms, and that's what the whole world is longing for. But in order to really understand what it is that makes the Christian hope the different hope, and why it is that the whole world has this trace of hope in their heart, we need to understand what it means for Jesus to be Emmanuel. And what we're going to see today is the coming of Emmanuel is the means of God's ultimate plan, the foretaste of God's ultimate rule, and the present reality, or in the experience of his present people. So it's the means of his ultimate plan, the foretaste of his ultimate rule, and the reality of his present people. So that's what we're going to look at today, and hopefully that'll help us as we look at this holiday season, but more than that, as we look at what happens after Christmas, and this aura of Christmas in the now begins to fade, and we go back to ordinary life. How does the hope of Emmanuel help us? So let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Lord, there's something unique about the God who created us, who has then given us to the task of remembering. You could have made it in such a place where we no longer have to remember anything, but we have this mental capacity which endures forever, and maybe one day that will be our ultimate reality, but here in the now, it is your design for us that we fight to remember. And that's the task that you have given us, Lord, so I pray that today in this Christmas season, that next month, as the season wanes, as a new year comes, that in the middle of summer, when we're far removed from any of these Christian holidays, that you would give us the ability to remember rightly the joy of God with us. And that in that fight to remember, we find this soft changing of our hearts to be more and more like the Christ who took on flesh to ransom us. We pray that shapes not only our own hope, but it shapes the reality of this church, both inside these walls and outside these walls, that it may be visible and explicit, the hope that we have, and that because of its joy and beauty, that it would be attractive to those who are perishing. We pray that this happens today in our midst. We ask that you be kind to us. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, we're talking about God with us, Emmanuel. What does that mean? Everybody wants God to be with them, but what does it mean? And so for us to understand what it means, we need to understand what the presence of God means, right? What does it mean when God is present with us? What has it meant in history, and why is that attractive to us? Because if we don't know what it means for God to be present with us, we will have trouble understanding Emmanuel, won't we? Why do we care if God is with us? Why do I care if Joe is with me? I don't know Joe. But I have a different care that my wife would be with me. Her presence is unique because I know her in a unique way. So what does it mean for God to be with us? What does this presence do for us? This is what we have to understand first about God's presence, is that it's the ultimate plan of God. God's presence is the ultimate plan of God. And I recently read a book, and in that book, the author portrayed the main character, and he was kind of sitting on his haunches, and he was watching these two insects fight in the dirt with what the author called the detachment of God. Here are these two animals in this struggle for life and death, and this human, bigger, larger, more powerful, sat and watched with this detachment, this disconnected feeling, which he said was that like which God has towards us. As if God is so separate from creation, he takes no interest or relational capital in us. He's totally unconcerned with us. Sure, he might have created us, but he really doesn't have any desire for the lesser things because we're insects. He is big, we are small. He is great, we are weak. He exists in his sphere, we exist in our broken sphere. But the plan of God was never to create and exist apart from his people. That was never what God designed. God's design and desire from day one was to be with his people. And this is just that sheer notion of God's desire should cause our hearts to stir in the wonder of this, because here is a God who is so wonderfully separate and distinct from man, yet he wanted to be with those men. He wanted to be with his people. He desired to be their God. And this is indeed how God created the world. Right? We go back to Genesis, to our vacation Bible schools. We learn about the 7 days of creation. And God created a world where he dwelled intimately with man, where man talked with God, where man walked with God. And the result was this unique goodness. For those of you who go back, and maybe you could do it this week with your kids as you're talking about what it means that Jesus came, as you see these 5 days of creation where God created inanimate objects and living creatures like the water and the trees and the birds. And after each day of creation, it said it was good. God looked at his creation and it was good. But then a distinction happens on the sixth day when God creates man. And look at what God says on the sixth day after God created man and woman. Genesis 1, verses 28 through 31. And God blessed them. And God said to them, that's Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heaven, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So there are two things we learn from this text that makes man unique. Man is chief of creation. Where the rest of the creation was good, and it pleased God to some extent. But when God created man, it was very good. It was a unique and different creation than it had been. God had a new relationship with his creation because man was created than what existed when man did not exist. So man was the chief of God's creation, the crown jewel of all things that God had made. But then we also see that man was chief over creation. God threw out the word everything a lot in that text we just read. He said over every tree, every seed-bearing plant, every animal, every bird in the sky, you should have dominion over it. You should exercise lordship over it. You see what God said? He kind of gave a couple examples here. He said over creation, the natural things, subdue it. Have dominion over it. Exercise lordship. And he says, on the issue of food, everything, every seed, every fruit, every green plant, everything on this earth is for your food. Storehouses of food for the joy of man. And then further than that, he says, this creation that man lived in was very good. You see, when my 3-year-old son, Owen, when he says that a TV show like his favorite Rescue Bots is good, Owen really means it's good. But Owen doesn't have this capacity to understand great drama on the TV that I do, because I'm arrogant of my TV shows. So when Owen says it's good, it's one thing. When I say it's good, it's a completely other thing. When God says something is very good, there's no subjectivity on it. It's not it's good for God, but it's not good for Tyler. It's good for people who like hiking in the woods. It's not good for people from the city. When God said creation is good, it was ultimately good. And when God created his world this way, when this was God's first act in creation, we know his goal, his original intent, was to dwell ultimately and intimately with man in a perfect creation. Can you imagine that? No natural disasters, because man had the ability to subdue the earth. No hurricanes destroying homes, no famine claiming lives. Everything on this earth was to serve man. There was no terrorism haunting our dreams, no badness anywhere, only good. This is what, when we see signs, I was just driving up in the South Hills and there's this big scene that said, "Peace on Earth" in Christmas lights. That's what people want. You see, people don't want the American dream. When you hear people coming and they say they came to America because they want the American dream, they're just confused. That's the most tangible thing they could capture, a place where they can have everything they desire. What they really want is the Christian dream, but only a Christian is given eyes to see that. You see, God has put in our hearts the hope of that garden, the hope of a place where we dwell intimately with God, and all of our needs are met because God rules his creation in great nearness and in great joy. And this was the world that we may hope for, but that Adam and Eve had as their reality. But we know how that ended. Man sinned. Man didn't trust that God was ultimately out for his good. Man didn't trust that being with God was ultimately good enough for him. So what happened was that after man sinned, and they thought that the serpent, that Satan had a better plan for them, God removed an imperfect man from his perfect presence. We just saw at the end of Genesis 1 this perfection, this joy, this relationship. But look at the distinction which happens after sin in Genesis 3, verses 8 through 12. Same world, same people, same God, but look at the language. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I thought that was interesting. I was just thinking on this morning. The first instinct of man was to hide from God. Can you imagine that? They had this perfect relationship. No one told them God was dangerous. No one painted this picture of God with a lightning bolt coming to strike them. And yet, what happened after sin was not this desire to be found by God, but this desire to hide yourself from God. And that's where each of us start. That's where our first parents started. But look at the goodness of God in verse 9. But the Lord God called to man. And he said to him, "Where are you?" And man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, in the first buck passing of human history, "The woman who you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." That's the first time man complained about dinner. So here we have this intrusion coming into what we saw. Sin destroyed fellowship. It caused man to hide. And here's the thing. Immediately, Adam and Eve knew things they formerly had no capacity to know, didn't they? Who told you you're naked? No one did. But they knew nakedness. Who told you to hide? No one did. But they knew shame. They knew how to lie. They knew how to cover. They knew how to run. And for those of us who have been in church for any amount of time, we know the curses that come in Genesis chapter 3, where God curses the serpent, God curses the woman, God curses the man. And here we see the entrance of death and of hardship and of pain and of toil, but also the promise of ultimate redemption. But I would actually argue that all of those curses you see in the first part of Genesis 3 would have been bearable, even overcomable, if it wasn't for the final curse we see in Genesis 3, verses 23 through 24. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So this is where the narrative of Scripture begins. Not only do we live as a frail people, knowing sin and suffering and death, but we have been infinitely removed from the garden for which we were created. We've been removed from the presence of God, which was the original joy and design of God's desire. And this is where we sit, broken people living apart from the restorative presence of God, separated not only from what's best, but from what was designed. Now, the story of the Bible picks up in Genesis 4, and we now see this narrative story of God attempting to bring back to him a people. God's plan, God's desire was a present people, and God pursued that. And so book after book, story after story, verse after verse, we see a faithful God pursuing his people, but the people prove to be unworthy of pursuit. The people master the stiff arm, the spin move, the dodge, the hide. They do everything possible over and over again to show that they're not good enough, nor do they desire to be brought back to God. But God, in his mercy, though he removed man from the garden, never removed himself from man. God kept pursuing man, though man had shafted God. And so what God did to give these people a taste of this presence that they once knew, that ultimately they desired, is he provided his people with people and places that act as like a mediator of God's presence. Kind of a stand between, one that took from this world and gave it to this world. And we see this all over in the Old Testament. And what we see actually is when there was a person or a place which brought in great clarity and in great closeness this presence of God to the people thrived. It felt more and more like that garden. For instance, think of Moses. Moses stands out in the Old Testament because of his unique relationship with God, one of the most revered Jewish figures of the Old Testament. But look at what was said of Moses. It wasn't that he was a great leader. It wasn't that he was a strong man. Look at what typifies Moses in Exodus 33, verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again to his camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And so here we see Moses having this unique relationship with God, face to face, as a friend. Can you imagine that? I mean, imagine if LeBron James was in here and he had a booth over here and he said, afterwards, I want you to come talk to me face to face like a friend. How many people would be lined up to do that? And here Moses had that with God himself. And because of that, the people experienced a great presence of God. And it was this presence of God that came in the great foretaste of redemption, where Moses went to Egypt, where Israel was being held captive, and he removed them from it by following God. It brought Israel, the presence of God, through this man brought Israel out of captivity and into freedom, and it was led by a man who was a friend of God. Now fast forward, Israel's been brought out, and Israel has whined and decided to have kings, and we run into this king named David. And for those of you who have read the Psalms, you see that King David had this almost romantic relationship with God, deeply passionate and intimate. But look at the language David uses in Psalm 89, verses 20 through 21. And this is God speaking through David, because it's the text of the Bible. And look at what it says. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, and my arm also shall strengthen him. Using that same text in Acts 13:22, David is called a man after God's own heart. So here we see another man with a unique relationship with God. And it was under David, under that presence that came, that David was exposed to. And as he served out of that presence, Israel was promised to be a nation forever. Israel was this nation that had no economic footing, no dominion, no power. But under David, Israel began to look like the nation it was promised to be. It came to look like the people that God had promised Abraham, the Jewish nation, would be. And then after David was David's son, Solomon. And of Solomon, it said of this in 2 Chronicles 1 verse 1. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in the kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. So here's a third man who has this unique relationship with God. And under Solomon, Israel knew its peak existence. Under Solomon, Israel was at its strongest, its mightiest, its wealthiest, its most powerful. Under Solomon, Israel saw the greatest ruler, not just ancient countries would know, but any country would ever know. As God told Solomon, no ruler will come greater than you. So think of all the powerful men we know today. Solomon was above that. And so here we saw the ability of these men to have a relationship with God, which brought the presence of God closer to his people, where they experienced more peace, more joy, more Christmas carol singing, because the presence of God was closer and closer. And yet, as each of those men had a special relationship with God, and it led to a broad-scale blessing, Moses sinned. Moses failed to lead his people into the promised land. He died on a mountain overlooking what could have been. King David, the man after God's own heart, he sinned. And as a result, his family was consumed with civil war that nearly tore his kingdom apart. His son, the one who they thought would be the one to bring Israel into the peak existence for all eternity, he sinned, and God took the kingdom from him. And the kings which came after David and Solomon continued to do evil. And what happened is these people of God who had learned to have this desire in their hearts for a king who had this presence of God, they began to only know oppression, enemy, occupation, conquered in war, and taken captive. No man in the Old Testament was good enough to bring the presence of God back. Yet they had these things. They had this tabernacle, which is where God would dwell. And that's what they had. It was like a pop-up temple they had when they were wandering around in the desert. And that's where God would say, come and hear from me and be near me as I dwell. My glory, this Hebrew word, the Shekinah glory, this radiant glory of God, would dwell in that temple in a real way, in this tabernacle. And then as Israel became established as a nation, they built this temple. And this temple was beautiful, and it was huge, and it had gold and marble and pearl and priests. And that was where God dwelled. It was permanent. It was this fixture of this kingdom where men knew they could go and be near the presence of God. And the priest's job was to mediate, again, that presence to the people. And yet after Solomon sinned and the kings continued to tumble and tumble and tumble, eventually that temple, that fortress of God's presence, that permanent fixture of hope was destroyed. And even after God brought his people back out of captivity in Babylon, and in the book of Ezra we see Israel going and rebuilding a temple. They build this temple, they have these great hopes that once again the presence of God would come to them, and they would know peace, and they would know the garden, and they would know God. It failed to solve their woes. They continued to know pain, corruption, oppression by evil men, conquered by other nations, no real change, no real substantial growth. And the last book of the Hebrew Bible ends with this longing for the presence of God. For here the new temple has been built. The people are waiting for God. But there was no king, no real change, no presence of God. Though the people were there, the temple was there, the garden was far off. The Old Testament men failed. The Old Testament people failed. But there was this prophecy, kind of like this resounding chorus line that flowed in the background through the soundtrack of the whole Old Testament. And in Isaiah chapter 8, God is attempting to encourage this king named Ahaz. And this is the story we pick up in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 14. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol," that is the Hebrew word for the grave, "or as high as the heaven." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord God to the test." And he said, "Hear, O Israel, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, I love this text because we see the promise of Emmanuel, but what we also see is the goodness of God, because God says to Ahaz, he says, "Ask a sign that I'll deliver you." And Ahaz is like, "No, I won't ask for a sign." And God's like, "I'm going to give you my own sign. Though you don't want it, though you don't know it, I'm going to give you a definitive sign that I will not leave you, and I will again return to you, and unto you will come one Emmanuel, God with us." And so this Old Testament, though depressing in one sense, is hopeful in the other. And what makes this text pop out of the whole story of the Old Testament is how the Apostle Matthew uses this verse in Matthew 1, 22 through 23, describing Mary becoming pregnant, says this: "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So there's this new character that comes into the drama. And he didn't come in the same manner as Moses, as David, or of Solomon. For the Apostle John says, in kind of this poetic language, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning." And then he goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, came to be among us, and we have seen the glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." You see, David, Moses, and Solomon came into the narrative as natural man with limitations of being fallen and stained by sin. But Jesus, the Word of God, came as the God-man, in the flesh, able to sin, but unique because he was God with them. And John talks about this glory. We have seen the glory. The glory is with the Son, the only Father. This glory is the second point that we see in Jesus. This is in the presence of God, we see a foretaste of God's ultimate rule. We see something which is going to come in the future, which will be even greater. You see, when he dwelt among us, when Jesus came, we celebrate the nativity, we celebrate the incarnation, which means God taking flesh. We celebrate all of that. We see the stories of Jesus growing up and being in the temple and working with his dad and walking on the earth and performing miracles. We saw a glimpse of a new glory. Because when Jesus came, he didn't come to be a moral teacher or someone we put up on posters or even an icon for the Christian faith. When Jesus came, he came to show us glimpses of the garden again. Because did you see what Jesus did? In our ears, we hear, "Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it." And Jesus came and he rebukes the winds and the waves. He exercises dominion over the created world that no man had before. We hear that every tree, every fruit, every seed would be provided to man for food. And when Jesus comes, what does he do? He feeds thousands upon thousands on a few loaves and sardines. When Jesus is here, the blind men receive their sight, for there are no blind men in the garden. The deaf began to hear, the mute began to sing, demons began to shudder, people began to believe. When Emmanuel came, a new reality came back into our existence. And though Emmanuel lived in the midst of sin, he remained sinless. But he was murdered on a tree, killed by sinful men, and God with us was put in the ground, just like Moses, just like David, just like Solomon. It seemed, once again, the promise of God's presence was ruined by the hands of sin and death. But Jesus was not like Adam. Jesus was not like Moses. Jesus was not like Solomon. For on the third day, Emmanuel rose from the dead. The sin which broke former men was broken by the true man. The veil which separated the presence of God in the temple was torn, and God's presence came to the world in a new way. The death which enslaved God's people forever was finally loosened by the man who beat death in glorious resurrection. And then he left. All of this, he's like, I'm out of here. Rose to the right hand of the Father. And this is where scrapbook theology ends. It ends right here, and we look back, and we long, those were the days, aw shucks, if only, give me some cute cherubim for my mantle. But this is where gospel theology begins. For Jesus is coming back. You see, the perspective of Christmas isn't backwards, it's forwards. The joy of Christmas present is the promise of Christmas future. You see, when Jesus beat death, it's not just showing that there's a man who beats death, it shows that the presence of God won't even be stopped by death, but it is coming back into this world in a way where the thing which proves ultimate to all men everywhere cannot separate God's presence from his people. And look at this language we see in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 13. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. You see, the word that went out like a lamb is coming back like a lion. And that white rider is coming back to reestablish something that was ultimately lost to humanity. For look at this new heavens and new earth that Jesus is bringing back in Revelation 20, 21 through 4. And then John saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea, that tumult, that uncontrollable life taker, was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You see, because Emmanuel broke sin in this world, he will be God with us in the next world. And then in that day, we will begin this wonderful process of unlearning everything we've come to know far too intimately here on this earth. We'll unlearn sorrow and disease and death, not only because it's been removed, but because the presence of God is with us and it pushes out everything else. In that day, the presence will be restored in an ultimate way. You see, Ezekiel is a book which gets kind of hairy near the end. If you have a Bible reading plan and you're going through Ezekiel, you just hold on to your seat and turn pages really fast. But it talks a lot about this radiant, restorative presence of God. And at the end, he begins to describe this city. And in what is one of the greatest mic drops in all of Scripture, Ezekiel closes with this, describing the final city of God. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of that city from that time on shall be The Lord is There. What a great ending. What a great hope. This is why we believe. You see, we're made to believe by the regenerating presence of God, the offensive power of the Holy Spirit, and God securing his people. But boy, we desire to believe because we want that God to be with us. We want that world to be our world. You see, in the fall, man ran from God. In the first Christmas, God came back to man. And in the second Christmas, God is bringing man all the way back to himself. But there's one final conclusion to our understanding of Emmanuel. And that is that this beautiful picture that we so long for is also the present experience of us today. And as wonderful as our future hope will be, we will experience moments, seasons, and tastes of that here in the present. So we must not only guard ourselves from scrapbook theology, which looks only backwards, we have to also guard ourselves from graduation theology, which says our life only begins after point X, when Jesus comes back. We need to learn to live in the middle, because that's the true Christian life. That's where the gospel meets us in this world. For because Jesus was God with us in the incarnation, and Jesus will be with us in the second coming, we know God is with us even right now. And if what God brings is the last garden and the new garden, don't we want that now? Isn't that attractive to even the casual observer of Christianity? Well, there are two ways we can experience this presence today: through belief and through the body. You see, when we believe in Jesus, when we see him as a Savior who took our place for our sins, we experience the joyful presence of God in a pervasive way. You see, look at John 14, verse 17, where Jesus says this: "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you will know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." You see, when we believe, Jesus gives us the gift of this Holy Spirit. And it's not a lower God. It's not a different God. It's not outside of God. It is God, and it lives in our hearts. The power of God, who created a sinless world, who's bringing a sinless world, who rose from the dead, makes residence here. And we know a true hope because that Holy Spirit proclaims to us these things. Just the other day, my son was scared at night, and I said, "Well, if you're scared, you should just ask Jesus. Just tell him you're scared. Ask him for help." He says, "Well, what if he doesn't say anything?" And me over-theologizing my three-year-old, I say, "Well, he'll speak to us through the Holy Spirit." To which Owen says, "Did I eat him?" But far more than eating the Holy Spirit and having him by accident, God has desired, because it was always his plan, to even in the now not remove himself from his people, but graciously give us even now all things, uninhibited access to the presence of God, though the circumstances on the outside may not reflect it. The reality on our inside is that of the living, ultimate, enduring hope of Jesus. And we can face trials in this world because we know the one who has overcome this world. We can know true peace amidst the world's distress because we've already been brought from death to life. And though there is a resurrection yet to come in the future when we're raised in the beautiful Revelation 21 Garden City, even right now, we have been resurrected to know God himself. Secondly, we experience this presence by this, by the body of Christ, by his church, In our membership covenant, we actually use this phrase that the church is where we come to live under kingdom ideals. That means we don't look at what the church should be by looking at our culture. We look at what the church should be by looking into our future. That Revelation 21, that's what we seek to live by. We seek to encourage one another with the promise of God. We seek to call one another back to repentance and peace and salvation. We live in a way which represents not what is, but what will be. Which means we want our church to look distinct from this world because we're not of this world and our hope is not in this world. That means that we as a church, as you as part of this church, we want you to encourage, to minister, to grieve, and to comfort differently because we do not grieve as those who do not have hope. And so we gather around, we move into awkward situations often to promote, to encourage, to draw, and to proclaim the joy of second Christmas, the joy of the second coming of Christ. And here's the beauty of that. The beauty in this mess is that we point people to the second coming of Jesus, and we know it will be even better than the garden. Because not only will we taste the fullness of God, but we will also know the bitterness of his absence. And on that day, we'll have a greater capacity for joy than even Adam and Eve had. Because our God is making all things new. So this Christmas, is this your hope? This Christmas, this season of Emmanuel, God with us, what will your life show you know the presence of? Will you show that you know the presence of this world? Will you show you know only the presence of pain, of suffering, of real hurt that happens in our life? Or will your life, your actions, your community group, and your church, will it show the pervasive joy of God with us? Of the baby who came not to go, but to stay and to come back. You see, the joy of God with us is not only that we get to be with God, but that God gets to be with us because he wants to be, because he desires to be, because it was his plan to be with us. That's the meaning of God with us. And when we know what Jesus came to do, we have a new joy in this Christmas season because we know the purpose and the intent to dwell with us in eternity and to dwell with us in the present. So rejoice. And be glad. Know your hope and know your reality. For unto us, of all people, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government, it will know no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has already done this. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let's pray. Lord, you say in Romans 8, that those who have faith in what they cannot see. And so we wait, but we wait patiently. So Lord, this holiday season, as we remember Jesus who became flesh to be for us, then the presence, in the now, the presence, and in the future, the ultimate consuming, joyful, ruling presence of God, make us fit to do two things. One, to know that. To have our hope not bound up in the joy of receiving gifts, the promise of a new president, the freedom and comfort that comes from wealth, but may our hope be tied to the future garden city, which is once again going to be ours, and we will live with God because God will dwell with us. But Lord, I pray right now in this valley between the gardens that through the presence of your Holy Spirit, through our belief and faith, we labor, we worship, and we proclaim to a world screaming for peace the good news of Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.